that. The message I delivered a few Sunday afternoons back on social media, that essentially was what the Proverbs teach us about self-control in our speech. So that's already been covered. Proverbs says a lot about self-control when it comes to food and drink, and we'll save that for a future lesson at some point down the road. So the lesson tonight is not going to be a survey of everything that Proverbs covers in terms of what it puts under that very large umbrella of self-control. I thought instead tonight it would be a good idea to cover some of the basic and foundational aspects of the person who is pursuing and practicing self-control. That is to say, what we're going to get tonight from Proverbs is just what are some of those basic attributes and characteristics of the person who is putting on this part of the new man, this thing that we call self-control. All right? And so when you think about a lesson like this, it's going to be more general, and there's not going to be a single thing that I'm going to say tonight that you've not heard before, but we're covering things that I think are essential to cover again. These are things that you have heard preached before at Heritage. You've heard them preached a lot, but I'm convinced that we are in a day and age when the things that we're going to consider tonight need to be considered on a regular basis, all right? We are in an epidemic of denying certain things that we're going to cover tonight, so it's worth looking at again. So a general lesson like this you can think of as a backdrop or as a foundation to other lessons that we may have from the book of Proverbs. Some point in the future when we talk about self-control when it comes to what we eat and drink, This serves as a foundation that we're going to stand on when we think about that particular application there. Well, I want to begin tonight and talk about where self-control begins. And we're going to see its connection, self-control's connection with the gospel. And then we're going to move to the book of Proverbs and see its connection with the fear of the Lord. And then we'll draw out a few applications at the end of the message. But where does it come from? Where does self-control begin? And it begins with the gospel. In Galatians 5, which I'm just going to summarize very quickly, we know in Galatians 5 we find the fruits of the Spirit, and Galatians 5:23 tells us at the end of the list that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Well, who is it then that practices self-control? Where does this begin? What's one of these, or what is this foundation that the self-controlled person is resting on? Because we have to reject the very popular idea that conceives of self-control as merely some sort of self-reformation, where you, just by your own strength and for maybe a variety of motivations, stay out of trouble, don't get fired or whatever it is, you perform some work of self-reformation, you bring yourself under some measure of conformity to some standard, right? We have to begin tonight by denying that and saying that's not what biblical self-control is, right? From Galatians 5, let me give you three main points that Paul makes in Galatians, and in particular Galatians 5, before he gets to self-control. There's a whole context that Paul establishes before he gets to the fruits of the Spirit. All right? Self-control is one of the evidences that you are walking in the Spirit. So who is it that walks in the Spirit? Number one, it's free people. It's free people who walk in the Spirit. All right? Look at how Galatians 5 begins. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So who is it that is walking in the Spirit and making a display of that by bearing the fruit of self-control? It's free people. Only free people, as defined here, as those who have been set free in Christ, are those that truly bear the fruit of what the Bible calls self-control. Right? Free from what? Right? Well, it's freed from the bondage of our sins. Christ has set us free. Freed from the curse of the law. That's an important point in the book of Galatians. Right? The law, some people were bothering the Galatian churches and saying, by the law you can justify yourself. And Paul's point is, by the law you're cursed. But there's good news. There's one who took the curse for you, That curse was nailed to the tree. Okay? There was a handwriting of requirements, Paul says. He makes this point with the Colossians. But that handwriting of requirements was against you. It wasn't for you. Okay? It was against you, but the good news is that those requirements were nailed to the cross and taken away. So we are free in Christ. That's who the free people are. Freed from the dominion of sin. Freed from that bondage. Freed from the curse of the law. Freed from the rigors of the law. People then, these people who remember and meditate on this truth that they are free, and these people who refuse to let anybody else entice them into thinking otherwise, these are the people who daily entrust themselves to this gospel promise that in Christ we have been truly set free. They meditate on these the promise that the handwriting of requirements has been nailed to the cross. Those are the people who truly bear the fruit of self-control, not because they think that they're working, trying to work themselves out from under the curse of the law. No, it's because they have been set free from the curse of the law. These are the free people who are walking in the Spirit. A second general point that Paul makes in this letter and others is that, secondly, these are the complete people. Free people bear the fruit of self-control, and complete people bear the fruit of self-control. That is, these are the people who know and understand that their completeness is in the work of Christ alone, not in any supposed merit that these false teachers are saying that you can find in yourself. These people reject that, are supposed to reject that. Paul's teaching them they need to be rejecting that. The complete people, their completeness is found in Christ alone. They daily entrust themselves to the promises that are theirs in Christ. That their completeness is found in Christ's obedience and in His death and in those things alone. So that if you're the kind of person where you stand afar off from the temple and you hang your head and all you can say is, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have nothing else. I have nothing, but I have nothing to hold on to except what the Scriptures promise me is true of Christ and true of His work and true for those that trust in Him. That's all I have. I don't have anything else. I have no works to boast of. I have no merits to boast of. All I can do is stand afar off and say, I don't have anything but what You promised me." Those are the people who understand completeness. Right? If that's all you have, well, then you have everything. You have everything. You're not lacking anything if all you have is Christ. So, who is it that bears the fruit of self-control? It's the free people, it's the complete people, and it's the living people. Walking in the Spirit. Here's an evidence of life. Remember the well-known words from the prophet Ezekiel when God was promising through his prophet. He does the same thing through Jeremiah. He promises a day when there would be this new covenant made. And Ezekiel says this. This is chapter 36 and verse 26. God, through the prophet, says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Now, I want you to think about the symbolism present at the time that this prophecy is made. And if you're a member of the old covenant nation, and the symbol of the Spirit is the seven-branched lampstand. And you would have lived your whole life if you weren't a Levite. If you weren't a priest, you would have lived your whole life and you never would have seen it. You would have never seen it. You would have had an idea of what it looked like, but you would have never seen it yourself. You would have never seen the light of that lampstand. And even if you were a priest, that wasn't a guarantee that you were going to get to see it. You had to have your name drawn at the right time when you were on duty to be the one that goes into the holy place. So it was a very special privilege enjoyed by very few people. And here, the Lord is making a remarkable statement that there's going to be a time when the entirety of His covenant nation will bask in the light of His Spirit. And so it's a most remarkable prophecy. Think about what we get to enjoy. So the prophecy says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And here Paul to the Galatians is saying, this is what it looks like. These are those who walk in the Spirit. in fulfillment of the prophecy that God made so long ago. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Okay, so then we have those three ideas. Free people, the complete people, and the living people. People who are truly alive in the Spirit. But then these free, complete, and living people make a display of their freedom and their completeness and their life. And that's what we call the fruits of the Spirit. They put off the works of the deeds of the flesh and they put on the fruits of the Spirit. All right. Life, then, is displayed here later in chapter 5. Life is not displayed in fulfilling the lust of the flesh, verse 16. Okay. Instead, it is fulfilling the law. Back up into verse 14. All the law is fulfilled, Paul says, in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the law of love. To what law, to which law is Paul referring when Paul says it can be summarized as love your neighbor as yourself? Well, how does the Lord Himself summarize when He's asked, what's the greatest commandment? And He takes the Ten Commandments, God's eternal, abiding moral law, and He divides it in half. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we know to which law Paul is referring. These people have their heart set on it, just as Ezekiel prophesied and just as Jeremiah prophesied. They have God's law now worked in them. They have this new set of desires and they love to fulfill the law of love. The second table of the law here in this context, summarizes loving your neighbor as yourself. Later in chapter 2, verse 6, it's the law of Christ. So there's no competition between Moses and Christ, as some would put it. Okay? And what exactly is this law keeping when called, when done? Not by self-justifiers, but by the free, complete, and living people. It's called walking in the Spirit. When you fulfill the law of love, summarized as love your neighbor as yourself, later called the law of Christ, when you are walking in obedience to that law, that is what Paul calls walking in the Spirit. There's no competition between the Spirit and law. All right? These are the same things Paul's teaching. Therefore, then, the fruits of the Spirit are the displays and evidences of a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-enlivened life lived out in submission to this law, love your neighbor as yourself, repenting of the works of the flesh, pursuing the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is called self-control. So self-control rests upon the gospel. I'm not preaching to you tonight some doctrine of self-reformation. I'm preaching to you tonight an outworking of the gospel. This is for people who have put their trust in Christ. This is not for the Pharisee who comes right up close to boast of how good he is. This is for those who stand afar off and cry out for Christ's mercy and have found it there. This is who I'm preaching to in that way. Self-control. The older word is temperance. John Eadie describes it this way, the holding in of passions and appetites. The holding in of passions and appetites. That's what self-control is. Again, passions are these sufferings that we experience as a result of our remaining corruption. They're all down in there in the deep recesses of our heart. The Bible calls them passions, and sometimes they erupt in the way we speak, and they erupt in the way we think, and we have to control that, right? So Johnny says it's the holding in. It's putting a bridle on these passions and these sinful appetites that still dwell and boil, sometimes just under the surface, but there they are, and we have to go to war on these against these things on a daily basis. The Christian is a bridled person, right? Self-control. So let's now move to the book of Proverbs. Now that we've established a gospel foundation, let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and I'll read verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, But fools despise wisdom and instruction. All right, keep your eyes on verse 7 and think about what this verse is saying. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Let's define the words, fear of the Lord, and let's define what beginning is, and let's define what knowledge is. Let's make sure we understand what Proverbs 1:7 is saying. All right, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, defines the fear of the Lord as this: a worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. That's what fear of the Lord is in 1:7. It is a worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. And the reason he says the God of the covenant is because in verse 7 you have Lord, capital, all capital letters. That's Yahweh. That is God's covenant name. That's the name by which he reveals himself as the God of the covenant, the covenant-keeping God. Okay? Submission to the God of the covenant. And the proverb tells us that this worshiping submission to the God of the covenant is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, it's the beginning, but it's not in the sense of the line at a track race, where the runners lean down, they put their hands on that line, and then the gun goes off, and the line is left behind. It's not beginning in that sense, or like the blocks where they put their feet, and the gun goes off, and the line and the block are all left behind while the race goes on. Right? Worshiping submission to the God of the covenant is the beginning, but not beginning in that sense. It's the beginning in this sense. Again, Kidner defines it this way. It's beginning in the sense of it's the first and controlling principle rather than a stage which one leaves behind. It's the first and controlling principle rather than something that's left behind. All right? So let's put it all together. We're looking at 1:7 again. A worshiping submission to the God of the covenant is the first and controlling principle of true knowledge. So the proverb has just told us what true knowledge is, hasn't it? What is true knowledge then? It's the truth. It's the truth that God has given us. All right? It's God Himself. It's the truth that He has revealed. That's what true knowledge is. It's the truth. It's not, when you look at knowledge here, it's not just being informed as to what is true. What is it? What is it more than that? It's a worshiping submission to the truth that God has given us. How do we show our submission to God? But by submission to the things that He's revealed to us. By submission to His Word. Not just hearing it and being informed of it. That's not what the book of Proverbs is saying is knowledge. All right? It's not having your head full of information. It is worshipfully submitting to the things that God has revealed to us as true. All right? That is the controlling principle of what the book of Proverbs says is true knowledge. It's the first and controlling principle. Okay? Now, why do we need to be told this? Why do we need to be informed as to what knowledge is? Well, the Bible tells us why. Go back a little further to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, chapter 3. I'm wanting to make a point with you about what knowledge is, because you have to know what knowledge is to understand where self-control begins. Okay? So, Spirit inspires Proverbs 1, verse 7. Obviously, we need to know what is true knowledge. It's not having our heads full of facts. Right? It is a worshipful submission to God and the truth that He has given us. That's what it means to know. But Genesis 3 helps us to, or it will convince you that you really need to listen to Proverbs 1, verse 7. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows something. He knows. Look at the role of knowledge. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing. Don't you want to know, Eve? Don't you want to have this knowledge? Don't you want to know what true knowledge is? It's being held from you. It's being kept from you. Eve, don't you want to know? Now there is, perhaps, this is my speculation, one of the greatest word plays that you'll find in the Scripture. If you look at the beginning of chapter 3, how is the serpent described? He is more what? He's more cunning than any beast of the field. All right, let's go back to the book of Proverbs. And if you'll now turn to Proverbs 13. Why am I belaboring the point of knowledge? The serpent promises a knowledge without... Do you see what he's promising? He's promising Eve and Adam knowledge, but without all of that inconvenient worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. Do you see how he's promising it? Do you see how it's in direct contradiction to what Proverbs 1:7 says is true knowledge? Its first and controlling principle is the fear of the Lord. But Satan comes and offers knowledge without all of that inconvenient fearing of the Lord. Okay? So Adam, then, we know from Genesis here, we see there is the first representative. He's the first covenant head, and he fails. And we fall under his representation. And we inherit a nature inclined to this very specific form of idolatry. To have what's true, to have this knowledge, but without God. Okay? We naturally hate Proverbs 1:7. That's the way we're all born. You're born in Adam, and I suspect everybody in the room here is. We were all born naturally despising the principle of Proverbs 1:7. We would rather know, without all that inconvenient, troublesome, hard, worshipful submission to the God of the covenant. We would rather be our own God and be like Him. So Proverbs 1:7, you see, is probing deep within our souls, isn't it? It's getting at these very dark recesses of our heart. It's getting at this issue here back in Genesis. Now, again, I ask this question, why am I belaboring this point of knowledge? Well, this is why. We're getting her now around to self-control. Proverbs 13 and verse 16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. Now, here is why I said it may be one of the great word plays in all of Scripture. The word for prudent is the very same word that's used to describe Satan in Genesis 3:1. It's the very same word. The word prudent can mean crafty, or it can mean shrewd in a negative sense. The word can refer to a great mental ability, a great skillfulness in the way that the thinking can be performed, a very high level of skill. Now, that word can carry negative connotations, like we see obviously in Genesis 3. Satan is a very smart creature. Right? We might say that he's brilliant above all the other creatures in this way, but in a negative and now a twisted and perverted sense in Genesis 3. He's not dumb, but he's using this high level of intellectual ability in a perverted and wicked sense. But here we have, in Proverbs 13:16, we have craftiness redeemed. All right? We have the ability to think well redeemed. Now that same word is being used in a positive sense. Here we could say it means a man who is sensible. Here is the man of good sense. Good sense is a display of wisdom. This word prudent is one of those lists of words that the book of Proverbs uses to get at this whole idea of wisdom. Okay? The prudent man is the wise man. The prudent man is the one who acts with knowledge. Notice in this proverb, if you put your eyes on it again, this good sense, which is a display of wisdom, is obviously put in contrast to the foolishness of the second line. All right? How do we know this man is prudent? 13:16. How do we know that this man is prudent? How do we know that he's wise? That he's sensible? Well, we know it because of what he does. We know it by his acts. He has acts. And that would include his thoughts. That would include his deeds. All of that is under his acts. And what can we say about his acts? They are all under control. All of the man's acts, this wise man, who is in contrast to the fool in the second half of it, this wise man has all of his acts under control, and all of his acts are under the control of what? Not having his head full of information, but his acts are under the control of a worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. See how all this is beginning to fit together for self-control. All right? So when you come to 13:16, and you want to understand, what is it that guides this wise man? What kind of control is he under? You cannot put just any old meaning into that word knowledge. You have to understand how the book of Proverbs has already defined that word. This wise man is a man who is under control, but what is it that controls him? It is this first and controlling principle, the fear of the Lord, the worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. This man is prudent. This man is wise. This man is righteously shrewd in his thinking. His thinking is precise, and it is clear, and it's good thinking because it is in submission. It is under the control of God and His Word. This is the man who is worshiping the God of the covenant, and he displays it by his acts. See the self-control that's displayed here in Proverbs. They are under control. What controls then the actions of this man? True knowledge. There are things tucked away in the recesses of this man's heart, and there are habits of thought that dwell within this man's soul, and they come out in his actions. And what do those actions show about what's going on in his heart? Here's a man who's bridled. Here is a man who is holding in his sinful passions and his appetites. He is bridling them and lashing them about and putting them under control because he has given his heart to what God has said in His Word rather than what his sinful passions would tell him to act out or to say out. He's in control to what God has said. He is a worshiping man. So where does self-control begin? It begins with a worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. That's the first and ever, always controlling principle of the knowledge that guides the man who's under control. Right? As opposed to the fool who spreads or lays open his folly. How do you know the fool is a fool? When I read this, I have this picture of the flower girl who comes down the aisle at the wedding, and in some weddings they give the little girl a basket of flower petals, rose petals, and she walks down the aisle and she's spreading the flower petals. That's the image I have in my mind when I see the second half of this proverb. How do you know that that's a fool? Well, here he comes down the aisle and he has his basket of his foolish acts, and he just spreads them out everywhere for everyone to see. How do you know the man? How do you know the man's character? By the things that he does. Okay? Self-control. Then I'll put it to you in terms of Colossians 3:2. It's putting your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's what this prudent man is doing, because he acts according to knowledge. He's putting his mind on things above. From 2 Corinthians 10. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Do you hear it? Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's a worshipful or worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. That this is where self-control begins. It does not begin with some kind of resolution. Okay, I'm going to get up tomorrow. I've got to do better. That's not self-control. You might be able to work some kind of conformity to some kind of standard, but that's not biblical self-control. This man who bears the fruit of self-control has submitted himself to God and His Word. Not in a self-serving way, but in a worshipful way, entrusting himself to the things that God has told him. Okay, now, that's Proverbs 13:16. Overall, the proverb as a whole is teaching us that a man's true character will be revealed by what he does and how he acts. The wise man, the man who's properly shrewd, as opposed to Genesis 3:1, the man who's properly shrewd and skillful in his thinking is first inwardly a submissive man, and then secondly, outwardly, a submissive man with his actions in submissive conformity to God's Word, because that's what the book of Proverbs says is knowledge. Right? The fool is the person who begins his foolishness inwardly. Alright? Take a look again at 13:16. What do you think is being implied about the fool? When you look at this contrast, what do you think is being implied about the fool? Why? What would be one of the reasons that he's a fool in the first place? A clue, I think, from back in chapter 1. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. That's Proverbs 1:22. Is that not implied here in 13:16? Why is he a fool? Because he hates knowledge. Worshipful submission to the God of the covenant, he's a fool because he scorns that. He will not be submissive to that. Well, let's consider this now. Means to this. All right? We begin with the gospel foundations while resting upon the gospel promises of freedom and completeness and life. That's the one who runs to God in worshipful submission, ready to incline the ear to what God will say. Now, what are the means to this? How do we now attain to this or pursue this? What is it that God has given us to help us so that we may incline our ear to what He's given? Well, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll find some help there. Proverbs 1. And the means that I'm going to emphasize tonight is simply this. You're going to be this kind of a wise man or a wise woman, dressing yourself daily in self-control. That is, your acts are according to knowledge. Your acts are in submission to what's true. Not sinful passions, not sinful appetites, but what God has revealed. You have to be willing to be taught. You have to be willing to talk. Observe how the whole book of Proverbs begins. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. What is it? What is the means to the self-control that's then mentioned in verse 7? This worshiping submission. Well, look at verse 4. Look at verse 2. Instruction. Right? The son that the father is addressing in this context, it is assumed that the son or he, the son is being taught that he needs to be ready to be instructed if he's going to be wise. If he's going to be among the wise who are self-controlled and have their acts bridled by knowledge, he has to what? Number two, he has to go to receive discipline and chastisement and correction. Those are all contained there in that word instruction. Son, dear son, Solomon is saying, you have to be willing to receive chastisement. You have to be willing to be corrected if you're going to understand wisdom. If wisdom is going to govern your soul, you have to be ready to be told you're wrong. Are you willing to receive that? You have to be willing to receive instruction. Also from verse 2, you have to be willing to perceive. Are you willing to consider someone else's discernment or evaluation? Are you willing to receive that? Or are you only willing to rely upon your own sense of discernment or evaluation of something? Verse 3, you have to not only perceive, but you have to receive. Look at verse 3 there. Here is the humility to acknowledge that there is something you need in your thinking and you don't have it. Are you willing to receive it from another? These are very humbling verses, are they not? The means to self-control, are you willing to be taught? How is it that you're going to attain to this knowledge? These things that God has revealed, are you willing to receive them? Are you willing to have this taught? Are you willing to admit that you need adjustments in your thinking? And someone else can help you with that. That there are things you need that you don't have. You hear Solomon pleading with his son on this. Verse 5, this person will hear. You see it there? That is, they're going to listen to and obey. Not just hear it and walk away and forget it. That's what Solomon means by hearing it. He will be not just a listener, but a doer of God's word. Verse 5, increase. Increase. Here's the one who's never going to say, I've arrived, quit talking to me. All right? Always willing to learn and listen. The one who is controlled by a worshiping submission to God and His Word, look at how the whole book begins, is teachable. What is the means to self-control? It's this willingness to be taught. Willingness in verse 5 to attain wise counsel. The one who is putting on self-control, bridling these passions and appetites, putting himself daily into submission to the God of the covenant and what God has revealed is the one who seeks out this wise counsel, who displays the humility here at the beginning of the book, willing to perceive and receive and hear and be taught and be corrected and be chastised so that he may attain to the words and the understanding of the wise. This is the person who's willing to admit that his or her natural state, as implied by the beginning of the book, is a state of ignorance. Are you willing to admit that? Make this connection. If you want to think about self-control, think about where it begins here. Are you willing to humbly admit, Lord, I am ignorant. I need your doctrines. Teach me. Teach me your word. Lord, I see within my soul this very natural chafing against correction. Oh, Lord, help me. Grant me humility to listen. If I need to be rebuked, Lord, give me a heart that's willing to receive it. If I need to be corrected and shown where I need to be putting my feet, what is the path that I need to be walking? Lord, make me the person of Proverbs chapter 1. Make me willing. Give me a heart that will receive instruction. Make me humble to receive wise counsel and to seek it out. This is the means to self-control. The fool despises this. The fool doesn't want to listen. The fool has a multitude of counselors around him, and the fool says, I'm wiser than all of them. He doesn't listen. He's the smartest man in the room. Always. Nobody has anything ever to tell him that's going to be helpful to him. His mind's made up, and in fact, you ought to be listening to him. No sense of humility. No sense of his lowliness. No seeking out wise counsel. All right? That's the fool. That's the one whose acts are not in accordance with knowledge. They're in accordance with folly. And who knows where it'll go? He's out there spreading it around. Who knows what the boundaries are? It's certainly not God's word. Well, let me conclude tonight with some applications. Thinking about, again, like I said, this is a very general kind of a lesson. My point up to this point is this, that you will understand this connection between self-control and what God has revealed in His Word. And I know that's an obvious point, but it's good for us to be reminded of this and to think about it. The person who is daily pursuing and putting on self-control is a person who's submissive, teachable, and humble, and ready to listen and ready to learn, because he understands that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the controlling principle of knowledge, and the wise man acts. He's under the control of that knowledge, which itself is controlled by a worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. Well, let me make some applications then. Number one, just some concluding thoughts on this. First of all, this. The spiritual fruit of self-control is first an issue between you and the Lord. It is first and foremost an issue between you and the Lord. Think of the vertical. It's between you and the Lord. It is with Him and His truth that you have to do. It is with Him and His truth that you have to do. Now, I want to speak for a moment to those of you who have not professed faith in Christ. I want you to remember how Paul teaches the Galatians. Apart from Christ, you may achieve some measure of self-imposed personal conformity to some standard, but apart from Christ, it is a self-rule that's really only adding to your ultimate condemnation. The one who is outside of Christ and pursues some kind of standard or rule, that will only add to your condemnation. It's only further evidence of your rejection of the truth and of the promises that God offers through His Son. Proverbs 16:6. I want you to listen to this very carefully, because you don't have to wait till Galatians to understand that the Proverbs and self-control and repenting from evil rests upon gospel promises. You don't have to wait till Galatians. You can find it here in the book of Proverbs. This is 16, verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. Do you see how repentance has always, even for an old covenant member, has always been upon gospel foundations? It never was an issue of self-reformation. It was an issue of resting upon the atonement that God provides in the sense of His mercy and truth. That's the context in which atonement is provided. That is the context in which the one who fears the Lord departs from evil. Right? It is in the context of atonement for iniquity that there is a true departure from evil. If you are outside of Christ, if you've not professed your faith in Him, then I would say fly to Him. Fly to Christ, because apart from Him, apart from atonement for iniquity, there's no true departure from evil. Matthew Henry says this at this point on this proverb. He says, consider this, how the guilt of sin is taken away from us by the mercy and truth of God. Mercy in promising, truth in performing, the mercy and truth which kiss each other in Jesus Christ, the mediator, by the covenant of grace in which mercy and truth shine so brightly, by our mercy and truth as the condition of the pardon and a necessary qualification for it. By these, not by the legal sacrifices. And he says this, how the power of sin is broken in us by the principles of mercy and truth commanding in us the corrupt inclinations are purged out, so that we may take the former part. However, by the fear of the Lord and the influence of that fear, men depart from evil. Those will not dare to sin against God who keep up in their minds a holy dread and reverence of Him. Right? A second application. So the first one is this. You have to consider this is first and foremost an issue between you and the Lord. It is with Him and His truth that you have to do if you're going to be a self-controlled person. All right? Secondly, the spiritual fruit of self-control is an issue between you and those around you. Not pursuing self-control is to violate the law of love. Paul makes this very clear to the Galatians. It is to not love your neighbor as yourself if you're not pursuing the fruit of self-control. You're breaking the Ten Commandments. Right? The law of love. Eve was not loving Adam when she took up self-rule, and that's what she did in the garden. But she was not loving her husband as herself when she did that. Adam was not loving Eve when he gave up a worshipful submission to the God of the covenant. He wasn't loving Eve when he wasn't loving God. So here's the horizontal aspect to self-control. And like I've said before, your personal sanctification is not strictly a personal matter. It afflicts everyone around you, hopefully for good. Your pursuit of this particular aspect of personal sanctification will be for the benefit and blessing or for the harm of your neighbor. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Here is how the law is fulfilled. Put on self-control. Submit yourself worshipfully to the God of the covenant and His Word, knowing that one of the means that God has provided is by being teachable, being willing to receive that. And so then you will then work out these things in the fruits of the Spirit. You'll repent of sexual sin. You'll repent of verbal sins. You'll repent of all the other sins in that list of works of the flesh, which are such an attack upon your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be this self-controlled person, resting upon the gospel promises. You can look at Galatians 5 from the list of the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Look how a life that is not under a worship-themed submission to God and His Word is worked out. What does this lack of submission look like? That's the deeds of the flesh. A list, when you look at Galatians 5 and you look at a list like that, and you realize, of course, that Paul's speaking to the church when he gives that list, it can be appropriately frightening. Look at that list. And the first four things in the list have to do with sexual sins. And the whole rest of the list is various ways that you attack your neighbor. The way you hate your neighbor, the way you murder your neighbor, the way you attack your church. That's what's in that list there. You look at that list of the deeds of the flesh, it's appropriately frightening. You ought to be crying out in your heart when you read a list like this, Lord, be generous to me. Lord, be generous to your people. Be merciful to your people. Keep us from such sins. Grant us ever a worshiping submission to you and your word. So for those of you who have professed faith in Christ, I'm saying this, bear the fruits that are fitting with your repentance. Love as you have been loved. Consider the horizontal aspect. Third, then, you must rescue the concept of self-control from the realm of self-rule. All right, this is a part of this epidemic I was referring to earlier. You must rescue the concept of self-control from the realm of self-rule. Here is the one who is repenting from spiritual autonomy. We get that from chapter 1, don't we, in Proverbs? This one is not spiritually autonomous. He's not the self-ruling. He's teachable, willing to listen, willing to receive counsel. This is a repentance from a highly individualistic discipleship where it's all me, myself, and I. We're repenting of that. We're taking biblical self-control and we're rescuing it from the realm of self-rule as it is sometimes understood. There is a way, Proverbs 14:12 says to us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. That's individualistic thinking. This is the man who says, without any input, refusing to listen, refusing to be taught, refusing to be humbled in that way, he says, well, I've got an idea that seems good to me. But he won't listen to anybody. And the proverb warns us, that's the way of death. What seemed right to me? Okay? And this is an epidemic. This is worse than Ebola. And this has infected so many churches and so many professing Christians. Where the decision is made, well, I'm going to do this or that because I feel at peace about it. I feel peaceful about it. And in that, there's no worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. There's no lassoing of yourself to His word. Rather, it's, well, my conscience isn't bothered by it, so I guess this is the decision that I should make. No. Here is the one who will not trust his feelings. Peace or no peace, what is it that God has said in His word? Okay? It's an epidemic. Personal peace is not the standard of the acts of a man or a woman who is under self-control or pursuing that. All right? And then the fourth thought that I have on this. Self-control is being teachable, and self-control in being teachable is the seedbed from which our next generation of gospel ministers will grow. And I'll conclude with this. I just want you to think about this. We have on our prayer sheet, and we pray weekly for this, that God would raise up men for the gospel ministry. If you'll now look at something that we've seen before, but it's from 2 Timothy chapter 2. One final application from self-control. Self-control associated with this means of attaining it by being teachable is the seedbed from which our next generation of gospel ministers will grow. I hope this will encourage you to pray for this request. 2 Timothy chapter 2 begins this way. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When I read that, I count four generations. There's four generations of gospel ministers potentially there. There's Paul, who himself displays his faithfulness. In this context, what is faithfulness? It's being willing to be taught and holding on to what you've been taught. That's what it means to be faithful here in chapter 2. Being willing to be taught and holding on to what you've been taught. Paul demonstrates that. He himself was taught by Christ, and through all the hardships, he held on to it. Paul was faithful. Then, what does Paul do? What is Paul doing in this verse? He is passing along what he has been taught to Timothy, who Paul was very clear in his letters. Timothy himself proved himself to be faithful. What does it mean that Timothy was faithful? He was willing to be taught, and he held on to what he taught, what he was taught. All right? Timothy displayed this aspect of self-control, worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. His acts were going to be in accordance with knowledge, and he was willing to listen to Paul to know what was true and to bring his life under the control of that rather than his own passions and appetites. So Paul was taught by the Lord. Paul took those things and relayed them to Timothy. Timothy received them. So that now, what is Timothy to do? Timothy now himself is to look out and to find faithful men. And what are those faithful men then to do? They are to receive what Timothy will teach them and hold on to it, and then they will be able to teach the others. So we have Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and the others that the faithful men after Timothy will teach. So at least four generations, but the point is, this is supposed to go on and on and on, down to even our own day. Now, what do they all have in common? They are men who are graced to control and hold in their passions and appetites, graced by the Lord to be men who have lives and acts that are guided by the first and controlling principle of worshiping submission to God and His Word as displayed in being teachable. All right, so I hope this will encourage you to pray. Look at that on our prayer sheet. We need to ask of the Lord, when we are asking Him, that He would raise up men for the gospel ministry, that He would grant this mercy and this grace to His people, that He would grant us this self-control. He would grant us men, young or old, who are teachable, willing to seek out counsel, willing to display this kind of faithfulness, of first being teachable and then faithful to hold on to the things that they've been taught. And that's the seedbed. That's the seedbed from which gospel minister's strength. Okay, well, this is self-control. And as the Lord gives opportunity, whenever the next time is that I preach to you on a Wednesday night, this will be one of those foundations we rest on, and we'll go back to some of the particulars in which we're to display self-control. Okay, well.